far? Well, we know that the first three chapters, the first two and a half chapters, though, it talks about this topic of total depravity. It's a major theme for the better part of the first three chapters. As one looks at the law, which is what the first three chapters really highlight, and as one acknowledges the requirements of this law set by God, and as one realizes the consequences attached to the breaking of this law, one concludes that they are in deep doo-doo.
What the?
Deep.
Deep, man.
Neck deep. Wow. Right? The law of God, as one preacher said, it's like a thermometer. It tells you the temperature of the room, but it does nothing to change the temperature of that room. Right? About a month ago, our family got in an accident. We T-boned this other car, and the car just ran through a stop sign right over here off of Freedom and at the corner of Freedom and Ryder. Ran through the stop sign. Thankfully, we T-boned him, and thankfully, no one was seriously injured. But we had a chance to after that you go get checked just to make sure that anything internal is not injured, because sometimes you feel like, because of the adrenaline, you feel like you're not hurt, you feel like you're fine. I felt like I was fine, but we take an X-ray, and it turns out that there are some issues that were caused by the accident, and it was similar issues for our entire family based off the impact and the angle and the jolt that we experienced. It's all in the same part of our necks. It also revealed I had a lot of pre-existing issues concerning my back. Oh man, I tell you, an X-ray will tell the truth really quick about what's going on. And even though you feel fine, you start to realize, like, yeah, I do kind of feel like that, you know. And you start to see the cause of it. You know, X-rays tell you the condition of your bones, but they do nothing to strengthen your bones. We know that, or improve your bone structure. A speed gun. You ever drive by a street and they have that solar-powered speed detector thingy on the side? And what does it do? It tells you how fast you're going, how slow you're going. It's not a game. You're not trying to get the highest number as possible, right? and it's a good reminder, because it lets me know, like, you know, you got to slow down in this area. You know, but it does nothing to slow you down or speed you up. It doesn't control the amount of weight that you put on that gas pedal. It just lets you know how fast you're driving. James calls the word of God a mirror, because it points out all the blemishes and errors of our ways. And Paul states that the purpose of the law, as we've already gone through several times over, is to point out the sin and for us to acknowledge that we are in need of a Savior. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression of sin. So unless we have this speed detector, unless we see this X-ray, unless we see the thermometer, we will never know or realize that we are in need of a Savior. So through the first two and a half chapters, as the original listeners, and as us as participants of this study, you know, we're thinking, I get it. My room is cold, and one day it's going to be really, really hot. Right? We're thinking, I get it. You know, as we're looking at this X-ray, my person is weak. I get it. And my condition is not getting any better. And there's nothing I can do about it. You know, for the first two and a half chapters, we're also thinking, you know, I'm not traveling at the right speed. I never have been traveling at the right speed. It's impossible for me to always be at the right speed. So I'm a lawbreaker. I'm guilty. The first two and a half chapters did that to these Romans. It made him feel horrible. And Paul talks about this gospel that's good news, and he begins the gospel by talking about God's wrath. Until we reach verse 21 of chapter 3. That's where we spent our time last week, if you remember. Paul begins to show God's plan for salvation through justification. That guilty verdict that was upon you, when that speedometer, or that, not the speedometer, but that speed gun was pointing at your car as you were driving and it said guilty on it, that was switched, and now we're declared innocent. And your question is like, well, how? Well, redemption. Because my debt has been paid. And you're thinking, like, okay, well, by whom? Who would have done that? You ever have a debt be paid out of nowhere, or you just receive this thing in the mail and you start to try and investigate, well, who would have done this? Propitiation. Christ took my place. Can we get an amen?
Amen.
And that's the reason why Paul is able to, even before he gets into talking about the depravity of mankind and our need for a Savior and the wrath of God that's going upon all those who don't believe, he's able to say with confidence, this gospel I'm about to tell you, even though I know it's going to freak you out a little bit at first, this is really good news. Verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Verse 17, it says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the essence of this gospel. Justification by faith. And we approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And by faith for what he's done for us, in us, and for us. So today we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Next week we'll finish it off, although we are going to be going through some of the latter part of chapter 4 as well. Not just any faith is a title. And I feel that as we go through this this chapter and we look at these two very specific, strategically selected examples for Bible characters that Paul selects to exemplify this faith that justifies, I think it's an important prerequisite for us to talk about faith. And what is faith? So what is faith? How does it look? Why is it important? As you can see, there's no PowerPoint. Are you going to be okay with that?
Yes.
Okay, so if I were to write something down, it would be this first question. What is faith? And we know the scripture that we point to. If I said, find any scripture at all, what's the first scripture that pops up that talks about faith? The author of Hebrews does it well. So why find something else? It's already there. 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now you hear this and it's hard to understand unless you unpack it. It sounds beautiful, doesn't it? And like, it's almost one of those statements you're like, well, it sounds really smart, so that person must be right. You know, you ever, like, there's a lot of good words in there that went over my head, but you must be right because you said it with confidence. You know, I must be wrong, you must be right. You know, it's one of those, you know. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me just say a few things. Some people define faith as a remnant or the thing that you have left when everything else is gone. Everything else is gone. What you have left is faith. So we're talking about this evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence. Faith itself is the evidence of those things that are unseen. Evidence that what you believe is true. It's the evidence of what you believe, that what you believe will take place. It's the evidence of that which you believe has been taken care of. So these things that we cannot see, but we know is true. The things that we know will, or we've been told will take place, we believe, we have faith that it will take place. The things that we know have been taken care of, they truly have been taken care of. Faith is that evidence. According to gotquestions.org, it's actually a good site to visit if you have any questions about the Bible. Raise your hand if you've ever gone to that website.
Many times.
I'm like, what does that mean? Got questions, right? And if you look at their standards of beliefs, it's consistent with us. So it's all right. It's all good. Simply put, the biblical definition of faith is trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove. Faith is trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove. Okay. So let me just try and break this down and see how it applies to us. Though you and I were not part of that 500 plus people that saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, we know that he's resurrected.
Amen.
Though you and I are unable to determine the time and place when, or the time at least, when Jesus will return, we know he will return.
Yes.
though you and I cannot comprehend nor ever be worthy of a love and grace so deep and so wide that every sin that we've ever committed and those of which we still struggle with are covered, we know that they're covered. My faith is the evidence that those statements are not just personal beliefs, but they're statements of truth. So there's two parts or two aspects of this faith. This faith that is not just any faith, but we're talking about a saving faith that Abraham and David, both in this chapter, exemplify and speak on. Two aspects. There's a belief and there's a trust. Some call it an intellectual agreement and a trust. So faith includes the belief of something, or belief that something is true, or it's the acknowledgement that something is true. And trust is actually relying on the fact that that thing that you say is true is true. It's a reliance. So it's an acknowledgement and a reliance. It's not just believing or knowing that that thing is that thing. No, it's actually knowing and relying on it and trusting it. So that second question I would write down is, well, how does this look? So we know what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know that it incorporates both a belief and a trust. What does this actually look like? And maybe you've heard of the common example of a chair. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you have. I'm going to use it. All right. So a chair is often used to help illustrate what faith is. So you look at that chair, the chair you're sitting on. You recognize that it's a chair. Right? Okay. You recognize that it's designed to support a person who sits on it. Yes. Correct?
Right.
So you already know that even before you sit on it.
Yes.
So you understand there's an intellectual assent, there's an actual agreement, acknowledgement that that chair is in fact a chair and it's built to support me. Trust is actually sitting on the chair. Have you ever sat on the chair that you shouldn't have sat on before?
Yes.
Yeah, my in-law, she has a chair. Not there anymore, but she had a chair on that dinner table that was sketchy. And I always wondered, why is this chair still here? Because it looks exactly the same as the other chairs. Then I know it's because it's her mom. And I don't know how many times people have sat on this. I'm like, oh, this is the bad chair. And we would just move it aside. You know, instead of just like taking a sledgehammer to it or a screwdriver, right, one of those would have worked fine. It would have taken care of that problem, sort of. But we know that the chair is, in fact, a chair. We know that it's built for us to be able to sit on. Faith is not just acknowledging that it is that. Faith is actually sitting on it. Okay. Faith is a movement from concepts about God to a belief and trust in God. We know of some people, maybe we were some of those people who knew of God. And thought that that was enough. Who acknowledged that even what the Bible says about Jesus is true. And we thought that that was enough. Now, don't get the doctrine all mixed up right now. We're talking about what faith is. Faith is not just belief, but it's a trust. It's a combination of both. So when the Bible says, believe and you will be saved, that is true. But it's talking about a faith that not only incorporates your mind, but it incorporates your action of relying on Him. It's a trust in Him. It's a trust that belief that you have is true. I'm going to show it that I truly believe it. How? By sitting on it. By standing in it. By hanging on it. By hinging on it. It's a movement beyond the concepts about God to believe and trust in God. It's a move from, I know some things about the gospel, to, I find my hope and my place and my trust in this gospel. It's a surrender and a yield to the gospel. So someone who believes in who Jesus is and even believes in His resurrection, does that mean that they're saved? Now, if they're not trusting in Him, you got to sit on that chair. We've got to sit on it. We've got to rely on it. And you only know to sit on it. And that you only know you need to sit on it when you understand the state of yourself. When you drive by that speed detector. When you see that x-ray That's when you really understand your need to sit on this saving grace of Jesus. What we find also is that our faith tends to kick in when our own strength and our own knowledge and capacity has reached its end. The gospel lets us know, and this is the reason why I believe that Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters talking about the wrath of God and the state of man, the depravity of man, is because he wants us to realize sooner than later that we are all in need of this grace.
Yes.
Like, there's no sense in trying to work at it to see if we could do enough to earn it. There's no sense in trying to say that we don't need it at all. The gospel lets us know that our strength and knowledge and capacity are nowhere even close to what is necessary for salvation. So what does it look like? Not just believing, but trusting. Not just acknowledging, but sitting on that chair. Why is it important? Would be a third question that I would write down. Why is it important? And specifically, why is this definition important? Many people believe certain facts about Jesus Christ, as we've already stated. But knowing those facts to be true is not what the Bible means by faith. We already stated that the Bible, when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about a belief and a trust. James 2:19 talks about how even demons believe in Jesus. Like, even the worst possible thing in existence acknowledges that same belief that some people are saying is going to save them. Just leaving it at that. Like, if I just believe, then that's it. No, but belief, though, true saving faith incorporates not just acknowledgement of it, but a sitting down upon it. There's a reason why they were kicked out of hell, right? It's because they didn't want to sit on that. They acknowledged that they can't compete with Jesus, with Creator of all, but they refuse to sit on that. They got kicked out. And there's people who are thinking, maybe not so much, not as explicitly as these demons, who also believe in Jesus, but they're stopping at this belief as if that belief is not also associated with the need for trust. And that's not saving faith. Faith absent of trust is not enough. So believing alone, apart from trust, is not enough. I think we're getting it, right? We're understanding that faith is belief coupled with trust. So we must personally rely fully on the death of Christ as our atoning sacrifice for our sins. We must sit in that chair of the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. That's saving grace. It's not just any kind of faith. It's not just the belief in and of itself. No, it's a belief that incorporates our trust in him. Why is that important? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, later on after that definition, it says without faith, we can't what? We can't even please God. And this pleasing God is necessary for us to be in his presence. We're seeing the association and the connection between this faith and now us and our ability to be able to be in God's presence. This righteousness that's required of us, it's a righteousness that we can't produce on our own. So this faith is necessary for us to be able to even be in God's presence. Are we seeing the connection? Without faith, we can't be saved, according to John 3:16. And John 10:10 lets us know that there's no other, or without faith, the Christian life cannot even be, or we can't experience the Christian life that God has intended for us to live apart from faith. So with the remaining time that we have, I have this long sermon that's going to be pushed over a little bit to next week. But I do want to spend some time talking at least a little bit about these two characters that Paul strategically selects to talk about this saving faith. And it starts actually, I like to begin in verse 27 really quick of chapter 3. It says, where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? on that of observing the law? No. On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by what? Faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's keep reading. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I'm going to read through verse 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So these two Old Testament characters are strategically selected as examples of justification by faith. We've got this Father Abraham. We know the song. We know the motions. And we also have King David. I think it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul would choose these two characters. Of all the characters he could have chosen, why these two? And it's not like I would choose anyone else other than these two. But we should acknowledge the fact that he chose these two for specific reasons. Abraham is a patriarch, right? Known as the father of the nation of Israel. And for his own reason, God chose to use Abraham and his family and his bloodline to bring forth the coming Messiah. And we also have King David, the greatest king in the nation of Israel, most people will say. He's really known by these two stories. What's one of the stories that you know King David by?
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath. For sure. If you think of David, you think of David and Goliath. The fact that he was able to drop this huge giant with a rock. It's pretty amazing. At a young age. With no armor. With just this belief in his heart. And his unwillingness to allow this giant to come against his God. What's the other story?
Bathsheba.
Right? And it's almost like this is like the biggest falling from grace that you could experience. Churches nowadays have been destroyed because of their pastor falling into temptation that David fell into. And it's hard to not associate David with those two stories. And we want to talk about David and Goliath, but then there's also that piece of us like, man, but this guy was wicked though, man. But yet God calls him this man after his own heart. Right? So we're starting to see, and we could see the reason why Paul talks about Abraham and David. Abraham was chosen a lot of people to be used by God in such a way, a lot of people believe, because he was like almost perfect. Like this is a guy who was righteous on his own. He was obedient. Because that's the reason why he was chosen. But we find that he was saved apart from his works. And then we see David, King David, who was a great king. A lot of great things. We know that majority of the Psalms that are written by him. And they're songs of beautiful worship to his maker. But we know he also had a huge blemish on his record. Something that should have deserved death. And not just for him, but his offspring. But he is also saved, despite of his works. So we have a salvation apart from the good works of this man that a lot of people see as perfect. He's not perfect, by the way. Abraham is not perfect. And we also see a saving grace for a man despite of his works. There's a few key verses. I don't even want to say them because I'm going to end up saying like the entire chapter. I was reading, I'm like, what are the key verses in this text that I want to really cover? And I was reading, I'm like, that's good. That's good. Let's do 1 through 25 is all good. So those are all the key verses. But if I had to choose, verse 5 is one of them. And there's a part that says, to the one who does not work, but trust God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. Verses 7 to 8 is quoted from King David. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And verse 18, all the way through the end, is beautiful. Please allow me to read. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. I'm going to go to verse 19. Without weakening in his faith. Verse 20, yet he did not waver through unbelief. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. We're talking about a faith, a saving faith that is apart from works. So how were people saved in the Old Testament? Because we as believers, we were able to look back in our rearview mirror and say, like, you know what, is Jesus, what his redemptive work on that cross, and the fact that we believe that he died and rose again. None of this happened yet for the Old Testament saints. So how were they saved? Is it by a different faith or a different grace or a different set of rules? The misconception is that the Old Testament saints had to abide by this law in order for them to be saved. And we already know that that's not impossible. That would just cause all the Old Testament saints, or all the people who came before Jesus, no chance to get into heaven. So how were they saved? It was by that same faith. That same faith that we're able to look back and say, Jesus died for my sins and he resurrected from the grave. It's the same faith that they had to look ahead and say, God, you promised that this Messiah was coming for this people. So I'm going to have faith in that promise. So they had faith looking forward. We have faith looking back. It's the same faith that we're saved by. This saving faith is not a New Testament thing. It's an all-time thing. And one thing we know for sure is that salvation is given apart and despite of works. In the Old Testament, it was a faith in the promise. And that's all through the Old Testament. Isaiah, Job, to name just two books. But you see that the promise of a Savior from the earliest Genesis. Even before the law, there was a promise of a Savior. So someone can say, oh, it's because they were obeying the law. No, Abraham was before the law. And he was even circumcised before the law came. So it wasn't because of his circumcision that he was saved. He was already deemed as righteous before God, even before he was circumcised. It was his faith that he had in God and what God had to say. This is pretty dense, isn't it? Yes. It's just kind of thick to go through. Your shoes right now, as you're going through this hike through Romans, they're really muddy. Because that's just the way this book is built. It's the way this book is written. But please, as we go through it, let's acknowledge what's being said. Let's acknowledge the truth that's coming forward. The gospel is not exclusively a New Testament message. The Old Testament contained it as well. It says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, it said. Reference there is Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, and Genesis 12, verse 3. Let me close with talking about a statement that's used over 10 times in these 25 verses. Everyone say credited. Credited was used, I think, 10 or 11 times. If I counted right, it's about, I know it's 10 times. Then I saw someone else say, like, it's 11 times. And I had to look. I'm like, oh, I only count on 10. But maybe it's 11 in your version. I don't know. Okay, but credited, it means decided or settled. It means the debt was calculated and it was paid in full. And it carries this connotation that it's not just paid in full and as if, like, you could just go ahead and create a debt again. No, it's paid in full once and for all. So Abraham believed and it was credited to him. It was decided. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul quotes the Old Testament to prove his point. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham could not have been saved by keeping the law because he lived over 400 years before the law was actually given. So that argument that he had to live perfectly in order for him, in accordance to the law, in order for him to be saved, that's already debunked in the first book of the Bible. And Paul says that, like, there's no way, because the law came 400 years after he was alive. What we have in chapter 3 was this image of a courtroom, if you remember. Well, we're on the stand. The judge is God. The defendant is Jesus, and the prosecution is the law. Do you remember that from last week? And what we have here is this, I'm thinking of like a creditor and a bank and an account that's overdrawn. So that whenever someone tries to write a check, it bounces, right? When someone tries to make a purchase, the card is denied. And that's the person who's relying on this faith of by works, as if they're able to do enough to gain heaven and to gain righteousness. And we're understanding that righteousness that we need is apart from all of that. It's apart from works, and it's despite of works. A works-based faith will work towards trying to earn forgiveness and righteousness. It's like, you know, I did a good deed, so now give me what I'm owed. You know, at the end of the month when you get paid, or at the beginning of the month, or the end of those 2 weeks, whenever you get paid, you're not thanking the your job for paying you. You know, you're not saying, thank you for paying me. No, it's like, I paid. I worked. Give me my money, right? And if you don't get it, you start calling some people, no. Right? Like, you start demanding. Why? Because you deserve that. You earned it. It's yours. So you worked for it, thus you should have it. And you begin to boast on it. Look what I bought because of what I've done. Look at my hard work has paid off. And we're finding that you could work and work and work and work and work. And you could try and do as much as you can to earn forgiveness, but you won't be able to earn that. It's, in fact, a gift. It is God's grace. And the sooner, and I know that I'm speaking to the choir here, but the sooner we're able to continue to acknowledge, or the more we remind ourselves that what you do cannot save you, but it's more of a belief in that God has done all that needs to be done, and a trust and a reliance in his grace. That blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, that experience of blessing, the sooner we'll experience that. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. If you remember chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are the poor, blessed are the weak, blessed are the meek. Right, and it goes on from that. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, or blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you." And it's like, well, how is that blessed? What are we talking about here? So we know that blessed does not mean untroubled. We know that blessed does not mean healthy. We know that blessed does not mean well-liked. It doesn't mean prosperous. Come on, let me hear an amen, people. Amen. It doesn't mean those things. Right. Blessed has to do with your contentment in right standing with the Lord. Right. So even in my hard times, if you all experience hard times, even in my troubled times, it doesn't negate the fact that I'm blessed. I'm blessed even in those moments. Yes. Because my salvation is not based off my works. My justification is not based off of the fact that I didn't sin as much today as I did the day before. us being blessed has to do with us being in right standing with the Lord. And the fact that we are right standing is not of our own works. It's because Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. He clothed you with his righteousness. So you have every right now to be in the presence of God. And God looks at you and he says, man. He looks at you and he says, you're righteous. You're righteous. Me, but I'm filthy. No. It's not your righteousness. It's my righteousness on you. Let's clothe ourselves with that. And let's understand that even in our darkest of times, we're still blessed. Because blessed doesn't mean untroubled. It doesn't mean admired. It doesn't mean that we're prosperous or healthy. It means that we're in right standing with the Lord. And that's at the end of the day. That's what it's all about.
Yes.
Amen. We're going to continue this next week. And I pray that, it's not a prayer. I'm just going to tell you. I advise you. Read through this chapter. Chapter 4. And if you want to, go deeper. Try and read through a story about Abraham and the promise story of the promise that God gave to Abraham. We're going to unpack that. And if you want to read something else, might as well. Some people have had trouble connecting or finding the relation between Romans and James. James is all about like these works and us like living in a certain way to show that we're, you know, we're of the faith. So we're going to compare and contrast the two books. So if you have to only read one, Romans chapter 4. If you want to go beyond that, read a little bit about Abraham and also read James chapter 1 and 2. All right. Did it feel like school for a little bit? Okay, it's all right. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for today. We thank you, Lord God.